All right, here we are, fifth week of repentance in the kingdom. And we've been looking at the significance of repentance and its relationship to the establishment of God's kingdom in the Gospels, in Acts, and in the writings of Paul and in the book of Hebrews. And now we're going to bring it all back together to the book of Revelation. Repentance is very significant to the central theme of the establishment of the kingdom in the book of Revelation. We wanted to get some background, even more so than we've done on Sundays. We wanted to get some background into the significance of repentance in the early church. Its significance of repentance throughout church history. It's significant in our day and age, very significant in our day and age, because we are in a season that for the church to move where it needs to go in Christ, and I'm talking about worldwide, we need repentance. Repentance has to become a major theme, not a minor theme. Now, since the book of Revelation is the consummation of all things, the summing up of all things in Christ, the ultimate revelation of Jesus, not just as Savior. We've seen him as Savior in his ministry, in his death and resurrection. We've seen him as Lord in his ascension. But the book of Revelation says the next manifestation, the next unveiling of Jesus Christ, we're going to see him as King. Not just in heaven, but king over the entire heavens and earth. That's why what we're moving toward in the book of Revelation is the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 talks about, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the new heaven and the new earth is the heaven and the earth in agreement in the recognition of Jesus as the King of all, as the cosmic king, and the Lord's kingdom being established in human history and being seen as central and supreme. Now, of course, the centrality of the kingdom, and we have looked at these verses regularly, the seventh trumpet. Let's go to Revelation 11. We're going to ground the central theme of the book of Revelation, the prophecy of the book of Revelation in this establishment of the kingdom. And we see that most clearly in the book, in the proclamation of the seventh trumpet. The blowing of the seventh trumpet is the proclamation of the kingdom. Remember, the seventh trumpet is the final phase of human history. The seventh trumpet, Paul calls it the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's, of course, the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead signals the end of human history as we know it, because we're living in a history up to that point where people are born, people live, and people die. Now, they die in the hope of the resurrection. But when the resurrection finally occurs for all the saints who have lived from the beginning of time to the time of the coming of Jesus, the final manifestation of the second coming of Jesus, when he appears visibly to the whole earth. Keep that in mind. We talk about his second coming coming in many stages. Well, here's the difference between the second coming coming in many stages, and as I've implied both in this class or stated on Sunday services, the beginning of the second coming of Christ is when the Spirit comes on Pentecost. Jesus said he would send the Spirit. He would leave, but the Spirit would come on his behalf. And so the first manifestation of the second coming is the baptism in the Spirit, the release of the Spirit on Pentecost. The final manifestation of the second coming of Jesus, of course, is pictured in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns. Now, here's the difference in the when we talk about the stages of Jesus' second coming. Jesus could appear at Lord of the Harvest next Sunday. He could appear at, he could just decide to appear to everybody in the church tonight in their dreams, or Jesus will just knock on their door in the night, wake them up and say, I'm here. That would be a manifestation of the second coming. That's precisely how the book of Revelation begins. And we're going to trace that back today as we start to look at the seven churches today. But here's the difference between all the stages of Jesus's coming and coming and coming again, as Peter Lighthart says, and I quote him often, as opposed to this final event of human history, the seventh trumpet, Jesus appears. Every second coming, every manifestation of the second coming, from Pentecost all the way till Revelation 19, he appears to the church. The church sees him coming. The world does not see him coming. That's the qualitative difference. The ultimate second coming that the creeds speak about, he will return again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We believe in Jesus Christ. We confess Jesus Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That second coming, he will appear visibly to all. Now see, that's the qualitative difference. If we can say Jesus' second coming that began in Acts chapter 2 and has stretched forth to us, maybe he's come back 1,000 times in church history. Those were all the same thing. They were invisible to everyone except the church. Now, there may have been visible manifestations, because when we've had these incredible revivals that take place throughout church history, it's clear there's all kind of visible, tangible manifestations of Jesus, whether it's 70 AD when Jesus comes to destroy Jerusalem, or it's 1945 when Jesus comes to destroy Nazi Germany and Japan, or whether it's the Jesus Movement revival. When Jesus returns, he returns powerfully and mightily. And there are visible manifestations. I mean, Jerusalem being destroyed, that's pretty visible. But where is Jesus? Who sees Jesus? The church sees Jesus, but not necessarily those who are not part of the church. But see, the second coming, the final iteration, the final manifestation, Revelation 19, every eye shall see him. Everyone sees him. The Republicans will see him. The Democrats will see him. And they'll both be saying, uh-oh, what were we thinking, that we were the manifestation of God's kingdom? And we told people, if you don't vote for us, the world is going to end. America's going to end. Oh my gosh, how arrogant we are. And they'll run and hide in the holes. They'll run and hide in the caves of the earth. They'll be digging themselves holes. I mean, people are going to find out their arrogance was nothing before the presence of the Son of God. But in the meantime, until that second coming takes place visibly and tangibly, we just say, come, Lord Jesus. He unveils himself as he does in Revelation chapter 1. And he does that first to his apostles, then to his church, and then he prepares the world to see him when he finally returns. Now, that's kind of the thematic development of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, a person, see, this is what's very interesting about apostles. You know, there's a reason apostles are first in the church. They have the greatest authority. There's a reason why probably 90% of the people who claim to be apostles are not apostles. Doesn't mean there aren't any out there. They're very important in the church, but the apostles are linked eschatologically to the second coming of Christ. I actually corrected myself several Sundays, and I said, well, really, the second coming, the first manifestation of the second coming, was when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples. So there actually is a visible, tangible seeing of Jesus that, of course, was still the pre-ascension Jesus. They saw the Savior and Lord raised from the dead, but when he ascends, he receives his crown and he's established as King of the universe. So the next apostle that sees him, Peter, sees the ascended Jesus, which is really interesting. The 12, who are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, that comes right from the book of Revelation. They're the foundation stones, actually had an inferior revelation of Jesus than Paul did. Because Paul, they see the resurrected Jesus who hasn't ascended yet to heaven and been crowned as cosmic king over the entire universe. All heaven and all earth recognizes he's the king. He hasn't done that yet. He ascends to heaven. And see, that's why the ultimate sign of Jesus's kingship is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So when we say, Lord, pour your spirit out at Lord of the Harvest, as you did on Pentecost, what that entails is a recognition of the kingship of Jesus. See, they see him as Lord. I mean, when my grandson was, he's just doing different readings and different passages. Last week, he sent me a question from Genesis. I'm like, oh, he's reading Genesis. That's good. Today, he sent me questions about the Gospel of John. I'm like, oh, it's Gospel of John. He's reading John. So I don't know what order he's doing. Maybe he's reading some Old Testament, then New Testament, then Old and New. It doesn't matter. But he was asking me about Thomas. When Thomas wasn't there, when Jesus appeared to the 12, he says, how come Thomas wasn't there? And why didn't Jesus wait until all the apostles were together? Look, it was an Osminski kind of question, you know, and that probably most people, that's the last question they'd think of. But it's kind of one of those detail questions, like, oh, I noticed this detail here. Well, when he puts his finger into Jesus' side and into the nail prints in his hands, he says, my Lord and my God. See, on Pentecost, he's going to say, my King. See, he's the Savior. He's the risen Lord from the dead. But the outpouring of the Spirit is the kingship of Jesus. And see, when we talk about people getting filled with the Holy Spirit, getting filled with the Holy Spirit is a recognition of the kingship of Jesus. You know, since my grandson asked the question and I was talking about it then, and it's on my mind, go with me to John 20. We'll get back to Revelation 11. John chapter 20. And this is the question he was asking about this passage. It's John 20. I'm going to go to my ESV, because that's what we were using. In fact, John 20 came right up. So John 20, verse 19, this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. The disciples are still afraid. They're not quite understanding what happened, even though those women who have no, you know, women don't have any part in the ministry of the church, because, you know, women, they'd have to keep silent and they can't teach, and the whole church is constantly, you know, has to continue to take those verses out of context and not really understand what they say. But the women, they knew that Jesus had come. They knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The disciples, the quote unquote apostles. So who were the apostles that led the apostles to being apostles? It was the women. Because Jesus appeared to them first. So the 12 are, well, they're not 12 right now. They're 11 because Judas is gone. And they're 10 at this point because Thomas isn't with them. So John 20, verse 19 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. And of course, I've been discussing with an individual about the Sabbath. because one of the members of our congregation works with a Seventh-day Adventist. And the man's a good brother, the Seventh-day Adventist, he's a good brother in the Lord. But he is, you know, going on about, you know, if you have Sunday worship instead of Saturday worship, you're not right with God. And I pointed out to him, this brother said, well, yeah, I know that they kept the Sabbath in the New Testament. I said, where'd you get that from? I said, the Jewish believers kept the Sabbath. The non-Jewish believers kept Sunday. The Sunday was the Lord's Day is what it was called. And so they did both. I can imagine there were like mixed congregations like Rome, where some were keeping it on Saturday, some were keeping it on Sunday. And that's why Paul had to write Romans 14, which we talked about on Sunday. And he was saying, worship on Saturday, worship on Sunday. My advice would have been worship on both. Have a Saturday service and a Sunday service. But John 20:19 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. This is Jesus, the evening of the day that he was raised from the dead. And this would set in motion a pattern among the first century believers that they would hold a worship on Sunday to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, just as the Jewish believers kept the Sabbath. Because what's interesting, the real purpose of the Sabbath is to celebrate the kingship of the Lord. And it's celebrating the kingship of the Lord. It's the Sabbath wasn't holy simply because God rested on the Sabbath. God resting on the Sabbath was God celebrated on the Sabbath. He celebrated his creation on the Sabbath. And so Sabbath is an act of worship. And it's an act of worship. And, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist brother was talking about the difference between true worship and false worship. And I reminded this brother that I teach the book of Revelation, that the whole issue of the book of Revelation is true worship versus false worship. I absolutely agree with that brother. That is a central point. But it's understanding the theological significance of the Sabbath. It's celebrating the kingship of God because he has created and now we rejoice. Well, the first day of the week was the re-creation of the earth. It's the new first day. It's the new day of the second creation, the recreation, the new creation. Paul says you are a new creation in Christ. The new creation is that there was creation, there was fall, and there's redemption. God creates, man falls, God redeems, and now on the first day of the week, because that's when Jesus was raised, they do the same thing that the Jews did on the seventh day. They celebrate the kingship of the Lord. On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, they were afraid of the Jewish religious leaders, because they're still living in the reality that Jesus died. They're disappointed. They're disillusioned. They're in despair because they thought he was the Messiah, and they thought his death meant that he wasn't the Messiah, and they're despaired, they're confused. One of the things we need to understand is those moments when terrible events take place, and the death of Jesus, it wasn't terrible to God, it wasn't terrible to Jesus, and Jesus had told them all along, guys, for the 7,953rd time, I am going to be crucified and died. And the disciples were, no, no, Lord, no, not so. Guys, take your hands off your ears. Okay, Lord, we'll take our hands off your ears. I'm going to die. And no, No. See, this is the problem with us. We hear half of what Jesus said. People get all upset when I say, guys, you're missing this and you're missing that and you're not seeing this. All the stuff that's going on right now, and there are a lot of terrible things going on in American and world Christianity. And the Lord is saying, these things are going to happen. These bad, horrible things are going to happen. And what? No. And I'm telling the church, and they think I'm somehow violating their orthodoxy when I say, guys, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. It's in God's control, and he wants it to happen and he's planned it to happen. And so people will always accuse me of not believing the truth. And I will say to them, I am not attacking anything that you believe and see in Christ. It isn't what you see, it's what you don't see. You see half of it, and the other half is, and this is symbolic, putting your hands on your ears. That's right. There'll be some people who listen to this without seeing it visually. Putting your hands on your ears, it simply means that it isn't what we see that's wrong in the body of Christ. It's what we're not seeing. And see, that's called the fullness of Jesus Christ. What sectarianism is I see part of the picture and I make that the part that my church, my tradition sees. Hey, I'm a Baptist, and this is what we see. And I'm like, everything you say as a Baptist is true. It's what you're not seeing. I'm a charismatic. I'm an apostolic prophetic Christian. I see this, and that. Well, I'm not contradicting what you see. I'm telling you what you don't see. There's more to it. It's called the fullness of Jesus. And sectarianism is when I substitute a part for the whole. I see two-thirds of Jesus. And the Lord says, that's awesome. But there's another third you need to see. There's another third you need to hear. And it's, how critical is it? I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. I mean, wouldn't you think that one last thing, I'm going to be raised from the dead, doesn't that kind of change the tenor of everything else that they believed that Jesus was telling them? But that's human nature. Human nature. But keep this in mind. The disciples are our image. They're our pattern. See, all of these things are patterns for us. That's when I start talking about the difference between the historical dimension of a teaching and the dynamic dimension. The historical dimension is what happened to the disciples in the first century when Jesus died and was raised from the dead. That's a historical event. And what happens with Christians is we believe in the historical event, and it's like, okay, let's go on to what's next. Well, let's see another historical event. Well, the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Yep, I understand that happened historically. What about next? Well, the apostles were raised up and they proclaimed the gospel to all the earth and they made disciples. That's great. What happened next? We believe in all those things, but it's sort of like, okay, that happened. We're finished and done with it. No, we're not finished and done. You got to move from the historical belief to the dynamic belief. Everything that happened then is a pattern for now. It works the same way. That's where the book of Revelation, they've done the opposite with it. Well, the book of Revelation is future. It hasn't happened yet. So let's push it all into the future and it'll happen one day. No, that misses the point. The book of Revelation has already happened. It happened in 70 AD. It's a pattern and it's going to happen. It's going to happen again. We need to have the pattern so we understand. That's why Jesus always said, do you understand the signs? Do you understand the types? Do you understand the patterns? Do you understand the ways of the Lord? When you talk about the ways of the Lord, what are the ways of the Lord? It's how he deals in human history. How he dealt with the disciples when he died and was raised from the dead is how he will deal with the disciples in the 21st century. 20 circa 2024. Going to deal the same way with us. the way he did. And that's why I've always talked about it. You got to enter into the story. You got to look around at what's going on in your life and say, what's going on here? People are like, we're so confused. We don't know what's going on here. Well, I can tell you why you're confused. You don't read this. And second, when you do read it, you don't read it correctly. It's there. It's like I always joke. I tell my wife, well, it's okay that I have 10,000 books because remember what I've said to the church? I have the answers to everything in this library behind me. I got the answer to everything. There's no mysteries. There's no uncertainties. I got a section on abortion. I got a section on prophecy. I got a section on the gospels. I got a section on church history. Let me look around here. Oh, there's my Hebrew section. I got a Greek section too. I've got a section on the kingdom of God and politics. I'm just looking at my bookcases here. I've got a section on Judaism, the relationship of Judaism to Christianity. There's my section on the book of Revelation. Boy, what other sections do I have here? I got a section on the Old Testament. I got a section on Paul. I got a section on Jesus. I got a section on American history. There's no mysteries. Just come to Mike Osminski's house. There's the answer to everything. So what I'll do is I'll say, okay, Lord, I can't figure out what's going on here. And the Lord will say, go to that section in the other room. Remember that book you bought 15 years ago? Yeah. Go ahead and read it. Oh, there's my answer. Okay, next question. Oh, here's a section on prophecy in ancient Israel. Oh, okay. I got a question. Oh, here's a section on New Testament commentaries. Hey, here's a section on Lent, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Pentecost, the feasts. I got sections on everything. But it's not, we got to have a library like Pastor Oz. You got the library like Pastor Oz. I've often said if they come and they say, we're outlawing Christianity, we're coming and taking all your books. I'm taking I'm gonna grab a copy of my Greek New Testament, copy of my Hebrew Old Testament, and I'm gonna run and hide. I'm gonna hide those books. Say they can take all other 9,998, because that's the Word of God. So the point I'm making, it's all in here. It's all in here. All the answers are in here. But one of the things that we start with when we're doing hermeneutics is it's a pattern. What's true in Genesis 1 might be the story that gives me the key for today. Like right now, I think Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 are a big key. Why is the American church so confused? Because they don't understand when we get into this good versus evil. Trump is good, therefore Harris is evil. Harris is good, therefore Trump is evil. No. It's not good versus evil. That's moralism. That's Christian moralism. It says the universe revolves around morality and immorality, good versus evil. You understand the universe does not revolve around good and evil. The universe does not revolve around justice. The real universe does not revolve around faith. The universe does not revolve around politics, godly politics. The universe does not revolve around sanctification. The universe revolves around Jesus. That's how the universe. And so Genesis 2 and 3 is saying you are going to be gods because you're going to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And immediately your whole life is going to revolve around good versus evil. But here's the problem. You're the God. So what you determine is good, and anything that threatens that is evil. I just explained to you presidential debates. Okay, presidential debates revolve around good and evil. Here's how I deal with presidential debates. Who, Lord, do you want me to vote for? That's the end of presidential debates. I seek the Lord in the same way to say, whom, Lord, do you want me to marry? End of debate. Which job, Lord, do you want me to take? End of the situation, end of the matter. Lord, how do you want me to handle this situation with brother, sister, so-and-so at Lord of the Harvest? End of the discussion. our problem is, and it's my biggest problem is when I don't check in with the Lord. That's all my problems are solved when I check in with him because he speaks to me. James 1, if you ask in faith, you will be answered 100 out of 100 times. Well, unfortunately, sometimes I act impulsively. Sometimes I act out of fear. Sometimes I act out of pride. Sometimes I act because I'm pressured and I'm in a hurry. I love the picture of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Lazarus is dying. Lazarus is dying. Do something. Do something. Do something. Jesus is like, I want to watch the Lions play on Sunday here. Let's watch the football game. And we'll get to Lazarus later. Don't you know Lazarus? Don't you know he's dying? Come on, this is an emergency. Do you understand in the kingdom, there's one emergency? Father, what would you like me to do? The voice from heaven says, watch the Lions. Okay, and you watch the Lions. And then while you're watching the Lions, the Holy Spirit says, tomorrow, I want you to head to Bethany and deal with Lazarus. Okay, he gets there, Lazarus is dead. No big problem. The Father told me to watch the Lions. Yes, Lord, if you'd have been here, I had to watch the Lions game. What do you mean? I have to do what I see my Father doing. I have to hear what my Father says. See the idea? If you're pressured to be in a hurry to do anything, that pressure comes from Satan. If you're pressured to do something in a hurry, that pressure comes from your own human soul. It doesn't come from the Lord. How you do it with the Lord is, what would you have me to do? That's why I love the picture of Jesus. Now, the church has to come to understand that we need to read this book as if it's the story of our lives, because it is the story. Oh, wow, wasn't that a nice thing that happened to Joshua? You know, when they took the land of Canaan. Yeah, well, it's not just about Joshua. You're going to find yourself in a Joshua-like situation, and instead of being confused and say, "Lord, what's going on?" The Lord's going to say, "Find the story that fits the pattern of what you're going through right now." And that's why, for me, I'm teaching this class. See, I don't know if I might have said this to you. I don't remember who I said these things to. I might have said them to my wife alone. Sometimes I don't even say them to anybody. They're just, I have a conversation with the Lord in my head and I say it, or I hear him say it. I'm like, didn't I tell you guys this? You never told us this. I remember telling somebody this, and the Lord's like, yeah, you and I talked about it. But the reason I was thinking, you know, Wes Cain is going to start this Bible study, and he starts it on a Wednesday. And I'll just sit down and, you know, put this class on hold. And I went with that for a week. I even told Wes that. But then I heard the Lord say, don't you dare do that. I'm like, yeah, I don't want to do that. Why did I say that? The purpose of this class, everybody has told me, not everybody. I sound like Donald Trump now. Everybody, you know, everybody believes this. Well, no, not everybody believes it, but, you know, maybe a lot of people believe it. But I have a tendency to do the same thing that he does. I speak in these exaggerated terms. Many of my brethren have said, when are you going to sit down and write a book? And my answer is, when I have time. Well, I don't have time. I'm 70 plus years, and I haven't had time in my over 50 years of serving the Lord. I have not had time. I don't foresee having time in the future, because it's like Jesus as a child. I have to be about my Father's business, and it does not leave me enough time to write a book. Now, people will say, well, if you quit, you know, you're reading books 10 hours, 15 hours a week. If you maybe put those books down and wrote a book instead of read books, you'd have time. I don't have time, because that's when I'm saying, which bookshelf is the answer to this question, Lord? And the Lord will say, go to that one. But I got another question. Well, go to that one. I don't have time. But see, what I'm doing is I'm getting it all done. This is my book that we started taping when we started this class at the start. This is the book. Now, if Andrea ends up transcribing it after I'm gone, and in my will, I'll say, Andrea, you got to go through that class we did on Wednesday night, whatever we decide we're going to call this class. We call it, at this point in time, we're just calling it biblical time, the theology of time, sacred time, whatever. I've got it all down. I'm going to get through this class. I mean, we're into like, what, 2 years in this class. It's probably going to be 3 years in this class and maybe more, but I'm going to get it down. And I mean, if I came one night and there was one of you on the line, and there'd probably be have to be two, Jerome and Louise. I'm going to still teach the class because I'm getting it recorded, and I gotta get it down. I gotta get it out. I gotta get it down. If there are 15, 20 of you that come to this class, if there are 15 to 20 people who believe what I'm teaching, and that's it. One day it'll serve a purpose. One day they'll say, you know, he wasn't out of his mind. There's some good stuff in that. So that's my purpose here. But one of the things I'm trying to get across is I've been trying to get this across at least since the time that Lord of the Harvest started. Because I one of the reasons we planted this church was the Lord just said, plant a church. And let's see if this theology, you know, that you've held for the first 30 years of your Christian walk, whether it works, whether it works in its practicality, whether it actually functions, whether it actually works, or it's just a bunch of nonsense. And so I started teaching about find your place in the story. The Word of God is a story. The gospel is a story. We live in a universe of stories. Everybody tells stories. Stories are important because stories it forms worldview in people. Whether it's an American story, a Russian story, a Chinese story, an Islamic story, a Christian story, an atheist story, a capitalist story, a socialist story, they're all stories. And that's how human beings communicate worldview to their children, to their countrymen, to their nation. They're all stories. And the gospel is just a story too. One difference. One of those stories, of all these numerous stories that are out there, one of them is God's story. And we believe, of course, that this is God's story. So by understanding that the Word of God it's just a story to teach us, it's a pattern that teaches us, and this is what eschatology is, how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history, which means, whoops, I did not put my phone on silent. We just did that. Instead of Oz walking around to a different bookcase, your different bookcases are Genesis and Psalms and Isaiah and 2 Kings and Matthew and 1 Corinthians and Acts and Hebrews and Revelation. There's your bookcase. You don't need the 10,000 books that I have. As Pastor Philip says, I do all the reading, so you guys don't have to do the reading. I can kind of condense it and just share it with you. I guarantee what I do on Sundays, what I'm doing in this class, it's from this book I read and that book I read and this book I read. I've told people oftentimes, I'm not an original thinker, meaning I don't just come up with original thoughts like a lot of, you know, people who create things and all that, and they come up with original thoughts. I read 10,000 books and I distill it. And I put all of that together to make a coherent picture for all of you. So my gift is I can put things together that don't look like they go together on the surface. They in fact, they seem contradictory at times, and I can find a way to make them make sense. You're going to love it when people say, what's your interpretation of the millennium, Pastor Oz? Are you a dispensationalist? Are you a dispensational premillennialist? Are you an amillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? Are you a premillennialist? Which one is true? And I'll say, all four. And people go, what? Why does he do stuff like that? Because that's my gift. I can show you where every different version of the millennium has a true aspect biblically and in church history. I can do that. I can do that. And so, see, there, to me, that's the definition of sectarianism. One person picks the futurist view and says, this is the only view. And another person picks the post-millennial view and says, this is the only true view. It's all the others are false. And they write these books on proving how all the others are false and theirs is right. And somebody else says, well, no, I'm a premillennialist. I don't believe in some pre-tribulational rapture 7 years before the Lord returns. I have a historical view that leads up to premillennialism, and everybody else is wrong. See, that's where we go wrong. We choose an aspect of the truth, make that the whole truth. We substitute the part for the whole, and that's usually my truth. And again, I hear it at my leadership team meetings. I hear it when I talk to all of you. You guys all have areas where it's my truth is the truth, and somebody else's truth isn't right. Boy, that's not how it goes. There's still falsehood. Not everything's true. I mean, saying thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I believe you can commit adultery. Well, that's not how it works. No, that's clearly one is correct and the other is incorrect. But when we start talking about things, church government. Well, I'm an Episcopalian. I believe in bishops. Well, I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in eldership. That's the church is run by bishops. The church is run by elders. Well, I'm a Congregationalist. The church is run. The congregation runs this. Well, you know, there those in different contexts and different circumstances, all of those work. I guarantee you, if you're in an underground church in a nation where Christians are being persecuted, Christians are being put to death, Christians are being tortured, I guarantee you Congregationalism is the best bet, because if you're looking to the bishop, they already got the bishop and executed him. They already got the bishop and they already threw the bishop in prison. And if you're looking for the elders, listen, every nation on the earth that persecutes the church, they have an authority structure, and they're going to go for the authorities in the church. So the best form of church order in a persecuted nation is congregationalism, where the congregation just runs it because your leaders are gone anyways. That's why, you know, I oftentimes, it's wrong for me to say I have a little laugh, because you don't really laugh at things that are so serious. Women can't lead churches. Women can't do ministry. Does anybody know in the persecuted church who the majority of pastors are in churches in Africa and Asia and places where people are being persecuted? They're women. Do you understand? The majority of these churches in the world are pastored by women, because in the persecuted church, the leaders of that country come first for the pastor, who's usually a man. They take him away and he's never seen again. And guess who gets to run the church? That's how it works. And see, one of God's greatest secrets, see, God keeps, he likes to do this. He particularly hides things. Behold, you are a God who hides himself. And if he hides himself, he hides his church. People have asked the question, why? You know, you say that the early church had women, had male and female leaders in it. Well, why are all the lists of apostles, they're men? And why are all the lists of the bishops male? And all this, I mean, occasionally, I mean, you see a female apostle or a female fivefold minister, as in Romans 16, when Paul goes through the list of Andronicus and Junia, and Junia is foremost among the apostles. Oh, yeah, guys, Junia is a female name. You know, there are books written on trying to prove that Junia is a masculine name. I mean, people are just, they're just so dead set. It's a female name. Okay. I understand there are names that can be, you know, male and female, but look, come on. When you go through Greek and 9 out of 10 of these references to Junia are females, come on, guys. Come on. But here's the reason why. Because God has a secret. Because the world thinks that men run everything. They go get the men, take the men away, and God bless those men because they give their lives to Christ. Jesus says, now the women can really lead. They won't go after the women because they don't know that the women are the more anointed ones in that church. God does it. Pastor S, come on. Are you saying that for 2,000 years the Lord has buried in the New Testament? He wants it to look like women can't do ministry in the church? Yes. You're saying that biblically the Bible tricks us? Yes. And you know when the Bible, what? But the Bible doesn't trick everybody. It hasn't tricked me because I read the Bible in context. Like my grandson, I don't miss a single detail. And that's just how God's made me. Look at that little detail. And you follow the train of that word, the train of that thought, the train of that thinking, and it leads you, oh, okay. That's one of those, the secret things belong to the Lord, isn't it, Lord? Yes, it is. Okay, I mean, get off your soapbox, Oz. But, you know, I get on my soapbox because really I'm calling this sacred time, but this is called, I'm teaching every doctrine I believe in. Have you noticed? We've covered so many different doctrines. We'll say, oh, I can't take that class on the book of Revelation. It's just too much for me. The book of Revelation is too much. Except that's my trick. I'm calling, oh, he's teaching the book of Revelation. No, I'm teaching everything. I'm teaching all the doctrines. I'm getting at least the 20 that take this class. And I know there are more who take this. They listen to it. I'm just preparing you. It doesn't mean that we're smarter or this is some kind of special class. It's just they're different classes to prepare different people for different things. I can't wait for Wes Kane to start his class with the young people. And the point of that is going to be how to get ready to take the place from the old fogies who are on their way. They're closer to being home with the Lord than they are to doing the current work of the kingdom. I can't wait for him to teach that class. And I said, well, Wes, if it's for the young people, can the old people come? And he said, because yeah, I guess they can come if they want to. But he's really focusing in on a certain audience. And what he wants to do is to raise up the young people. And I know people say, well, they need to be in this class. Well, they're in this class. The mini version of this class is on Sunday mornings. If they're listening to Sunday mornings, they're doing just fine. I mean, of course, the people who aren't listening to anything, well, yeah, they've got problems. They need to be in this class or one of the other Bible studies. Okay. A long, long way to just get back to John chapter 20. Let's go back to John 20. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. And I went off on my long tangent because they did not know yet what the women knew. The women know he is risen. And again, it's the Lord does reward faithfulness. See, I think when Jesus was saying, in fact, I know when Jesus was saying, I'm going to be crucified, and the men were doing that. Remember what the women do? They anoint him for his burial. The women heard it. That's a woman. And that's a woman who breaks open the, precious alabaster box, this incredible, valuable family heirloom. It's like you got this valuable heirloom in your house, and it's worth $10,000, and you're just saving it for that rainy day. It's been passed down through generations, and you know you might not even use it, but you're going to pay. She took it, and she broke it open on Jesus, and Jesus said, she's anointed me for my burial. What does that mean? Well, the men were going, the women were saying, he's going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead. All right. That's why when he appears first, he appears to the women who expected it. Now, they expected it, but I don't think nobody really knew what it was going to be. That's why even the resurrection appearances to Jesus and to the women in the garden were very unexpected. I mean, Mary doesn't even recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. But he comes to the women first. So the women get it first. That's their reward. Apostles get things first. That's their reward. The saints who die for their testimony to Jesus, they rule and reign in the millennium. They get their reward first because of their obedience and faithfulness. So now Jesus is coming to the disciples. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. He breathes out shalom. He declares shalom. Now, shalom is access to the blessings of God. This is the beginning of the second creation, the new creation. In the first creation, God creates and says, and God said it was good. Goodness. Shalom, blessing, they're related. Jesus saying, peace be with you, is similar to the Father saying in the first creation, this is good. Jesus is saying, this is good. Peace be with you. Access to my blessings. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The grace of God creates that rejoicing, that joy, that thankfulness, that gladness in them. Jesus says a second time to them, peace be with you. Remember, Jesus, God the Father says, first day it's good, second day it's good, fifth day it's good, sixth day when he creates man, it's very good. So this is peace. This is very good peace the second time. Peace be with you. First, he says, just peace be with you so you can be glad you can see me. Now you got to see what I see. Peace be with you as the Father has sent me. Even so, I am sending you. Just as the Father sent me, and he uses the Greek verb apostello. Just as the Father has sent me on an apostolic mission. This is interesting because I've done a whole teaching on the two words for send. For the two words for send in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. Apostello is one sending. Tempo is another sending. The apostolic sending of the Father of Jesus is different from the sending out of the disciples. Now, what Jesus says is, he says, as the Father has sent me apostolically, apostello, as the Father perform this act of apostelloing me, I am pempoing you, I'm sending you out, which means there is a sending that comes to bring gladness, to bring joy, to bring rejoicing on the people. But there's another kind of sending, an apostolic sending, a missional sending. To apostello means, and this is what an apostle is, apostello, to be an apostle has to do with being sent on the mission of God in the same manner as Jesus was. Remember, an apostle lives out Jesus's apostolic ministry. A prophet lives out Jesus's prophetic ministry. A teacher lives out Jesus's teaching ministry. A pastor lives out Jesus's shepherding ministry. And an evangelist lives out Jesus's proclamation of the good news ministry. Now, they're going to be sent apostolically. Jesus already prayed in John 17 that they would be sent apostolically. But I'm trying to make a point that the Gospel of John makes. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't necessarily make this same point. That's why they're different from each other. I mean, it's just the point that Paul's making to the Corinthians in the letter of a letter to the Corinthians is not the same point that he's making in the epistle to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian church. Different situations demand different things here. And the Gospel of John makes a whole lot of points that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't make. And that's why it's really important. And it's so important, it's like it doesn't even, the Jesus in John doesn't even look like, you know, in some respects, the Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke. Now, in our minds, it's the same thing because we study all of them. But you have to remember, in the first century, the church that Mark wrote his gospel to, the church that Matthew wrote his gospel to, the church that Luke wrote his gospel to, and the church that John wrote his gospel to are different churches. They're seeing different things. And that's why the gospels all differ somewhat. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very close because they follow the same format, the same pattern, the same words. Luke has some things that Matthew doesn't have. Matthew has some things that Luke doesn't have. Matthew and Luke both have things that Mark doesn't have. And Mark has things in him that Matthew and Luke don't have. But John is completely, completely different. And there were different communities. See, I'm teaching everything here to you. Okay. Mark's community, historically, it said that Mark wrote for Peter's community. The community that Peter was over, that he had apostolic oversight for. Matthew, most people believe, was written for the church in Antioch. Matthew made his way to Antioch and had that gospel for Antioch. Luke is written for the Pauline communities because Luke was the traveler of Paul. In Acts, and Luke wrote Luke and Acts. And John wrote for his community, and we can see in the book of Revelation, his community are the seven churches in Asia. And which is that's kind of interesting in and of itself, because Paul founded the church in Ephesus, but then John somehow exercises some kind of authority over Ephesus a little after Paul is gone. Anyways, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, I'm going to send you apostolically, and this is the point I'm going to make here. I'm going to send you apostolically, but right now I'm simply sending you to just bear witness to my graciousness, my blessing, my peace, my gladness. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And see, they received the Spirit. Now we're doing a little biblical theology. We're going to compare the reception of the Holy Spirit according to John and the reception of the Holy Spirit according to Luke in Acts of the Apostles. Well, when we look at it holistically, biblical theology is looking at the theology of all the books together. New Testament theology is looking at it more from the standpoint of, what's the theology of Mark? What's the theology of Matthew? What's the theology of Luke? What's the theology of Revelation? What's the theology of Hebrews? Biblical theology puts them all together. See, and this is what we learned at the Fisherman's Net. Those of you who weren't at the Fisherman's Net, the only teaching we did, but for the most part, is you learn things by books. Like, we would have five classes every semester. And one of the teachers, all the teachers would sit down and meet together and say, okay, what are you, brother so-and-so, what are you going to teach this year? Well, I'm going to teach the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, you got the Gospel of Matthew. What are you going to teach? And we try to get an Old Testament class. We try to get a New Testament class. We try to get something on the epistles, maybe something on Acts, maybe something on Revelation. All right, what are you going to teach? I'm going to teach Acts, okay. What are you going to teach? I'm going to teach Psalms. What are you going to teach, Oz? Oh, I'm going to teach Book of Revelation. Oh, gee, no shock there. But I actually did teach I love to teach the Gospels. But the interesting thing at the Fisherman's Net, you had to teach a book, which meant you had to start at chapter 1, verse 1, and go through to chapter 21, final verse, or start in, if you're doing Ephesians, start in chapter 1, verse 1, go to the end of chapter 6. We learned everything by book. We did not teach topically. We didn't say, I'm going to do a class on faith. Nope, can't do that. I'm going to teach a class on gifts of the Spirit. Nope, you can't do that. Because we understood that you have to, before you do biblical theology, see, a class on faith in the New Testament would be biblical or New Testament theology. But you had to, in order to make sure that you weren't just taking a verse out of context and making it mean what you meant it to mean, we taught by books. And now it was ingenious. It was powerful. It was the key to our understanding. If you came from the Fisherman's Net, the reason we can do a series on Sunday on grace, or a series on Sunday on faith, or a series on Sunday on repentance, is that we learned book by book by book. Now, when I do teach, and that's called there are different ways to teach the New Testament, but when you teach the way I teach, I even when I jump into a verse, well, I'm going to look at this couple verses here in First Peter, and then I'm going to go over to Hebrews. Notice I'm telling you, well, the purpose of this book was this, and I don't just take up a Bible verse out. I look at the verses before it, the verses after it. I give you a perspective, because that's the only way to really understand the Bible correctly. It's not just a verse here. I mean, the American Christianity is pathetic the way it studies the Bible. It is predominantly a proof texting kind of system, where you pick out a verse here and you pick out a verse there and you pick out a verse there. Now there are people who can do that, because they themselves may be trained to understand. They know, they can pick a verse up because they understand the context of that verse. But there are a lot of people who don't, and they're out there, and they're messing the church up with all kind of things that the Bible doesn't mean. That it doesn't mean it at all, because it's just like somebody interviewing somebody, and they take this thing they say out of the interview, and they take this sentence over here, and they take something they said at the start and the middle and end, they put it together, and it says the very opposite thing that the interviewer, the person was being interviewed, was trying to say. That people do that all the time, and they twist and turn things. Well, you said thus and so when you didn't say thus and so. So, getting back to this, when Jesus said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is received before Jesus ascends to heaven and pours the Holy Spirit out on Pentecost. So there are two receptions of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see the difference. This first reception has to do with new life and the forgiveness of sins. That's why he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And immediately he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. That's apostolic authority. Not all of us have that authority to do that. That's something given to the leadership of the church for the church. In fact, Jesus, in one of the other gospels, said how this works out. He says, if your brother has anything against you, you go to your brother and resolve it between the two of you. Okay? If you can do that, you're fine. See, there's congregationalism. The church has a certain authority. He says, but if you can't work it out with your brother or your sister, then take a few others with you. And that's because the understanding of the principle of from the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word shall be confirmed. That was a legal setting. No one could be accused of a crime unless there were more than one witness. You could not be sentenced to a crime or breaking of the Torah or anything by just one person witnessing to you. And the church, unfortunately, does that all the time. This person says this toward this person, and everybody goes crazy. There's a pattern here. The church has to get involved. So you take a few others, and it isn't about accusations or things like that. It's about working difficulties out. If the two of you can't do it one-on-one, then you bring more, and you try to work it out in a group context. If you can't work it out in the group, you take it to the church. See, the church has the power to forgive sin, and the church has the power to withhold forgiveness. Not individuals, the church. We're talking about the entire local congregation, all right? But what it's saying there is why immediately this saying about forgiveness of sins is attached to Jesus breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. It's because this initial reception of the Holy Spirit has to do with the forgiveness of sin. It has to do with the legal ramifications of the forgiveness of sins, meaning Jesus is raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit comes to make people right with God. That's this initial sending that the apostles are going to be. And he's saying it's like my apostolic sending, but it's not the actual same thing as my apostolic sending. My apostolic, we could call it, this is the pastoral sin, because forgiveness of sins and the initial reception of the Holy Spirit makes us right with God and makes us right with each other and makes us a member of the body of Christ. It's about forgiveness of sins, and that's a sending. Yeah, like I say, I'm going to call that a pastoral sending for teaching purposes to differ it from apostolic sin. All right. Now, the reason I said this was I'm talking about apostles and apostles seeing the Lord in that. So now when we go to Acts, and we don't have to turn to Acts. You all know what happened in Acts. But when we go to Acts, the Holy Spirit, well, let's go to Acts. Yeah, let's just, because it's you just turn the page from John 20. Oh, I didn't finish Jesus and Thomas. I'm getting into this other teaching, but let's finish Jesus and Thomas. Then we'll turn a couple pages to Acts chapter 1. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, one of the apostles, who is Thomas's brother, is probably, they were twins. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. This is what my grandson was asked about. So the other disciples tell him, eventually they catch up with Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, third time, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Not my king yet. Not my Messiah yet. Because that's another dimension of the revelation of Jesus. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas isn't there. And I had a brief answer to my grandson. Let me just read it. I said, the first verse of this passage simply says that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. That phrase most likely means simply that he was not with them at the same location. In other words, it's a geographic statement. They were in this room, he was somewhere else. He was out of the room when Jesus appeared. Because of his resistance to the other disciples' testimony, he doesn't just say, oh, I wasn't with you. Good, I can't wait to see when Jesus comes. He resists. He resists even, no, you guys can say whatever you want. It's a mass delusion. You guys are just deluded. You know, what's happened has broken me to such a degree. I think you guys are all nuts. So look, yeah, I'll believe you if I actually see him. See, the issue is all about seeing. They had seen him. They had reported to Thomas that they'd seen the Lord, just as the women had reported to the disciples initially. They'd seen him. See, this seeing him is important. Thomas is like, I haven't seen it, so I don't believe it. Now, Jesus goes on and says, not everybody's going to see me the way you guys have seen me, but your seeing is going to move you from this temple forgiveness of sin reality, being breathed on by the Holy Spirit to have new life, this new first creation. But there's going to be an apostolic sending, but that's going to be for the second manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which we call the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapters 1 and 2. But I pointed out to my grandson, because he noted it, I wanted him to see. I said, because of his resistance to the other disciples' testimony, as well as Jesus is going to end up rebuking his unbelief. The idea may be that not with them implied more than simply not being with them in a room, but that he was not with them in terms of their faith. He was resisting more so than the rest of the apostles, a sense of hope. He did not have the hope of the disciples. The very promises the Lord had made that he would be raised from the dead. See, the Lord was releasing not faith in them, he was releasing hope. But hope leads to faith, because hope is the expectation that creates the atmosphere for you to actually see Jesus. And when you see him, that's the release of faith. All the disciples were disillusioned by Jesus' death, but Thomas even more than the others. We don't know why, but for some reason, Thomas is really resisting the Lord, even beyond the other disciples who are resisting the Lord too. But in the end, even knowing supernaturally what Thomas said and repeating it to him, that's why Jesus comes in and says, well, I heard what you said, Thomas. I heard what you said. You won't believe unless you do this. So let's go ahead and do this. That's not a rebuke. The Lord meets with them again, this time with Thomas there, and the Lord reveals himself to Thomas and restores him. It also shows to what length God goes in his mercy to build his people's faith. He didn't say, well, Thomas, you're really resisting me. You're just an idiot. He doesn't. He just comes and says, come on, let's do this. And my Lord and my God. Now, the Lord and God says something. The receiving of the Holy Spirit and tying it together with the new life and the new relationship that forgiveness creates, that's another thing. But there's another word in here that's very significant, because I was kind of tying this together with the original creation. Well, there's something here that absolutely ties it in with the original creation. Back to verse 22. When Jesus said this, he breathed on the disciples. That Greek word, he breathed on them. In the verb tense, it's anaphousesi. He breathed on them. In the Greek, that is the exact word used in the Greek version I'm going to pull it up here. You don't have to turn to it. It's really important. It's the exact word used in Genesis chapter 2 when God creates man. And I'm going to just read from Genesis 2, verse 7. You can jot it down in your notes if you want. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The Greek version of that verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 2, verse 7, says, "When he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." It's the same Greek word, enephousesi. And so what it's saying is, just as God the Father took the first Adam, the first man, formed him out of the dust of the earth, formed him out of the clay. That's what Adam means. Adam is just the word for clay. It's the Hebrew word for clay. He's the clay man. Just like Peter is the rock man, Adam's the clay man. He picks up this clay formed person. It's not a person yet. This clay formed creation, and the Lord breathes from his mouth, and he quickens and makes Adam into a living creature or a living soul. He makes him into one who is alive. Well, Jesus looks at, these are his clay men. They've been his disciples. They followed him. They're his future apostles. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it's, he breathed into the clay man's nostrils the neshama, the breath of life. And makes him a living soul. Now Jesus breathes out, and the breath of life that Jesus is breathing on them is the Holy Spirit giving them new life and forgiving their sins. So when we go to Acts chapter 2, and well, let's go to Acts 1, because all you got to do is, if you've got your Bible in front of you, is just turn a couple pages. And Jesus says in Acts 1, verse 8, to the apostles who have already received the Holy Spirit of life, so that they can be sent forth, this pempo sending, they can be sent forth to bring new life to the world. They're going to have a second reception of the Holy Spirit. And this is the one actually John the Baptist said, "I baptize in water." He's going to baptize in the Spirit. He didn't baptize them in the Spirit in John chapter 20. Breathe the Spirit into them. To baptize them in the Spirit is to immerse them in the Spirit. So he breathes the Spirit into them, and then he baptizes in the Spirit. So Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, second person of the triune God, is working together with the Spirit on two levels, both before the ascension and after the ascension. And here's what Jesus says about this second manifestation of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, after post-ascension versus pre-ascension. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth." Now that's apostello. That's the baptism in the Spirit has to do with speaking in tongues, right? Wrong. The baptism of the Spirit has to do with giving us the gifts of the Spirit. Wrong. The baptism of the Holy Spirit empowers us apostolically, just as the reception of the Spirit in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, the Spirit gives us new life, and it's related to the lordship and the divinity of Christ, Jesus being Savior and God. But the empowerment, see, that takes place, that first, the breathing of the Spirit by Jesus in John 20 takes place before he ascends. the disciples see Jesus before he ascends, they also see him ascending. So there's a connection to the ascension, but still the Jesus that Paul sees is a post-ascension. The Jesus that the disciples experience in Acts chapter 1 and 2 is a post-ascension, but the experience of Paul is it's a different Jesus, because it's after his kingship, after he's been established as king. And so the baptism in the Holy Spirit has to do with this apostolic dimension of the kingship of Jesus that empowers us to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And of course, that's why it's made clear, whether it's the Samaritans in chapter 8 who receive the Lord, and they get that, they get from Philip the evangelist, they get that their sins are forgiven and God touches them and there's new life. They make sure the disciples come down for them to be baptized in the Spirit, because that's the apostolic dimension that they're receiving. That's why those who hear, the Roman centurions who hear Peter talking about Jesus and preaching about Jesus actually get new life and the power of the Spirit at the same time. They speak in tongues. See, the speaking in tongues is the sign that you're sent to the nations, because the nations all speak different languages from what? Babylon. The story of the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babylon in Genesis. And the Lord is going to undo now the separation of the nations by language, and now bringing them back, and they're all speaking the same language. That's the language that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is Savior. So the baptism in the Spirit has to do with this access to the apostolic dimension for the church. Now, what does that have to do with the kingdom? It has everything to do with the kingdom, because remember, Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus two verses before Acts 1 verse 8. We should go back and then just see how this is all connected. I jumped right to verse 8, but let's read the first seven verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, this is Acts 1 verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. This is, remember, the 40 days after Jesus is raised from the dead. He spends 40 days with them, and this explains to you in Acts 1 what he was doing those 40 days. Until the day in which he was taken up, that's the ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's kind of a summary of Jesus's whole 3.5 years ministry. He says, I said this in my gospel that I wrote to you, Theophilus, the gospel of Luke, and now this Acts is part 2 of Luke. He says, and then he's talking about the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. So this is this 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, to whom he also presented himself after his suffering, presented himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom. So it's new life for forgiveness, it's gladness, it's joy, it's peace. It's the new creation. It's the Holy Spirit bringing this forgiveness of sins that connects everybody to the Father and connects everybody to each other. That's the first sending that is emphasized in John 20. But now we're dealing with the second sending of the Spirit, the first sending of the Spirit in John 20, the second sending of the Spirit, and the first sending of the disciples, which is the Greek word pempo, which has to do with this whole pastoral dimension that we have in the body of Christ, where we get people forgiven from their sins, We get people part of the family. We get people reconciled to each other. We get people into new life. We get people into the quickening of the Holy Spirit. But now the second aspect is going to be connected to the second manifestation of the Spirit, which we're going to move from pastoral reality committed to the church to the apostolic dimension. And the apostolic dimension is connected to the kingdom, because it's connected to the kingship of Jesus. And the kingship of Jesus begins with his ascension. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that's Jesus saying this to them after he's already breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So receive the Holy Spirit is different from baptism in the Spirit, because one, receive the Holy Spirit is this entry into new life in the family of God. And it's particularly related to the forgiveness of sins. But now this second manifestation Spirit, and that first manifestation is Pempel, the sending to do the pastoral work of bringing people into the new life of God and having their sins forgiven them. Some might call that the evangelistic work. It's okay. Either one works. The evangelists bring people in and the pastors bring people in too. But now it's this second dimension. It's going to lead us to, as the Father has sent me apostolically, so I'm sending you pastorally. But now here in Acts, it says the Father sent me apostolically. I'm going to send you out apostolically. And that has to do with the baptism in the Spirit. So this idea, Dick Bieber, and I got Dick Bieber on my head because on my Dick Bieber in my head, Dick Bieber on my mind, because Rick Ludlow's in town. And Rick started out with all of us in the Jesus movement. He was there on the Friday night meetings. He was there with us from the get go. And I Rick and I connected very early in the work of God. Rick then Rick's a couple years younger than I am, so he was still in high school when he first came to the Lord, or maybe he had just gotten out of high school, and I don't remember exactly. I could ask him what year was it. That's all kind of a blur to me back then, those first 6-7 years. It's just I remember everybody coming to the Lord in those first 6 or 7 years of the Jesus movement. And then Rick went to college at Wayne State, and he trained to be he got his MD. He trained for his MD. But while he was living down at Wayne State, he started going over to Dick Bieber's church, Messiah Church, which was Toledo on West Grand Boulevard. He was over there, and he was living over there, and he's living close to Wayne State. And as he was training, he was discipled by Dick Bieber, one of our fathers in the faith from those old days. And so that's why I kind of have Dick Bieber on my mind right now, because Rick is in here, and I'm thinking about those kinds of things from the early days, and we're trying to understand. Dick Bieber came to the Fisherman's Net, and I remember his famous message was about coming and going. He said there are two commandments that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And then he said, and then he tells us to come. And then the second commandment is he tells us to go. Go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, the two commandments, coming and going, are a nice way of shaping the Holy Spirit in John 20, the first manifestation of the Spirit, the pempo manifestation, the pempo sending, the pastoral or the evangelistic. The Holy Spirit says, come. That's what that Jesus breathing on them and giving them new life and forgiving their sins. They're coming unto the Father. They're coming into the family. But then this second manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which is the apostolic sending, that is go. One is come, get new life. The other is become empowered and go to the nations. And so when Jesus says this, the disciples say, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, now we're moving from forgiveness of sins to kingdom issues, the establishment of the kingdom. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has placed under his own authority. They wanted, Jesus spent 40 days speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. He taught them for 40 days, and they still, in that 40 days of teaching, they had this question about the kingdom being restored to Israel. And Jesus says, I've taught you for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Oz, I've gone through 40 different books. Well, I wouldn't read 40 books in 40 days, but let's say I'd read, if I read a book a week, let's say in 40 days I'd read about six books. I've covered six different books on six different things, son. It's not for you to you got enough on your plate here. The stuff that I taught you for 40 days, disciples, you got enough on your plate. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put under his own authority. He didn't mean it's not for you to know these things ever. It's just not for you to know these things now. Work on the things that I've taught you in those 40 days, 40 nights. Work on those things, and eventually you're going to come to understand the question you have here. In other words, Jesus says, son, you got six books to deal with. Process those six books. Process those things. Work them into your lives. Deal with those things. Understand those things. And after you work those things out, then we'll go on to book, we'll go on to book number seven. And that perhaps will answer your question. He says, but rather you will receive power. He says, you got enough teaching. Now you got to be empowered for that teaching to be any good. And that the empowerment has to do with this apostolic dimension of the church. The church has gotten the pastoral and the evangelistic dimension. This apostolic dimension, it's you have to receive some power to carry it out. And that reminds us that the difference between the historic and the dynamic dimension. The historic dimension is that Jesus had just taught them for 3.5 years. It's called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He just added 40 days, 40 more days, a crash course on the kingdom, even after they've had teaching for 3.5 years. But now he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come. You've had enough teaching, guys. The Holy Spirit has to come and actualize that teaching. See, that's the difference between the historic and the dynamic. The historic is that we know this fact and that fact and this fact and this teaching. But now you got to enter into the dynamic dimension where all of that stuff gets translated into the way you live. All of that gets translated into the way you move. All of that gets translated into the way you minister your lives. And so I'm trying to establish here these two manifestations of the Spirit lead to different dimensions of ministry in the church. Let's say there's a pastoral dimension to the work of the Spirit that comes from that breathing on you with new life. You can certainly say in this 40 days and 40 nights that go on. There's a teaching dimension that's manifested. We've got a pastoral dimension that the Holy Spirit works out, a teaching dimension the Holy Spirit works out. And there's this apostolic dimension when the Spirit comes. But it's really interesting, how is the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, because they don't just speak in tongues, they speak in tongues and they prophesy. So there's a prophetic dimension that's brought out by the Holy Spirit. And then eventually, you know, as they go out into the nations, they have to evangelize too. So the Holy Spirit is at work to establish all of these different dimensions in the church. It's not just talking about fivefold leaders. These aspects are committed to the whole church. What an apostle does is he releases the apostolic dimension in the church. You don't have to be an apostle to move in an apostolic dimension. I teach apostolic. Doesn't make me an apostle. I'm honing in to this apostolic dimension that the Holy Spirit commits to the church. He commits the gift or the ministry of an apostle to an individual, but the Holy Spirit commits the apostolic dimension to the church. We need to understand the difference between that. You don't have to have an apostle in the church to be teaching apostolically or even to be moving apostolically. It's enhanced by an apostle. It's definitely enhanced by an apostle. But the church has an apostolic dimension. The church has a pastoral dimension. The church, you don't have to have an evangelist to evangelize. That's because we have this evangelistic dimension in the church. You don't need a teacher to teach. A pastor can teach, an elder can teach, a member with the gift of the Spirit can teach, because that the teaching dimension is manifested to the church. So the next thing that takes place right after this, so you have teaching, you have Jesus reminds them that he's going to baptize them in the Spirit. Jesus says the Spirit is going to come on you, and the Spirit does come on them in 10 days. And then immediately, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascends to heaven. Because for the Holy Spirit to release this apostolic dimension to send the church forth on the mission of God to empower them, Jesus has to go to heaven, be established as king, and the first gift that he gives is he pours out the Spirit to the church. But there's this unique connection of the kingdom to the outpouring of the Spirit and the ascension of Jesus to heaven to be established as king. So why am I saying this? Oh, well, let's go back to Revelation 11. And as I always end up doing, I don't tell the truth. I said, oh, we're going to look at repentance in the book of Revelation. Well, this is repentance in the kingdom part 5. It looks like we'll have to have a repentance in the kingdom part 6 next week. And we will talk about repentance. But we had to establish this issue of the kingdom first. So go back to Revelation 11 and we'll finish up here. Seven seals are released, seven trumpets are blown, and human history ends in Revelation 11. As I've told you many times, the book of Revelation could have ended in chapter 11, but it doesn't. It picks back up in chapter 12. 1 through 11 brings us from the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 to the revelation of Jesus in the seven churches, and the vision of the seven churches linked specifically with repentance, which is what we'll find out next week. The seven churches need to always be ready to repent from anything that hinders the church from her mission. Jesus is unveiled to John. John's an apostle. And remember, that's why I'm saying this seeing of Jesus, that see, you have two post-ascension revelations of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. And one is Paul, Saul on the road to Damascus. Jesus comes down from heaven and the apostle sees Jesus. And then Paul is commissioned as an apostle. And the main job of the apostles is to prepare the church in kingdom authority to go on the mission of the Lord so that God's kingdom purposes can be established in human history. So apostles are clearly related to this idea of the kingdom, but they're related to the idea of the kingdom and its mission because they understand the key to the power of the Spirit, the key to being sent out apostolically, the key issue to going on mission for the Lord has to do with the kingship of Jesus. Apostles are connected to the kingship of Jesus. The kingdom has to have a king. And you know, Jesus is the king, and we walk in kingdom authority. But the truth is that word kingdom authority could also be translated as the authority that is derived from the kingship of Jesus being seen. Thomas has to see Jesus, just like the women see Jesus, just like the apostles see Jesus. And it's not just apostles before the ascension. There are apostolic revelations after the ascension. That's Paul in Acts 9 and John in Revelation chapter 1. And you might say, well, John's already seen Jesus, but he's seen John's vision of Jesus is before the ascension. They see Jesus ascending and they experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his second coming, in a kind of second coming on Acts. And so they are connected with the kingship of Jesus. But what Paul sees is after the ascension. It's a seeing of Jesus after his kingship, as opposed to a seeing of Jesus just before his kingship. And it's in Acts chapter 2, the church sees Jesus' kingship through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts. And we still do that to this day. I've seen the kingship of Jesus. Those of you who've been baptized in the Spirit, you've seen the kingship of Jesus. You are connected to the kingship of Jesus in a unique manner. But Paul and John after him are related to the kingship of Jesus as apostles. They see him. Jesus, as I've said before on Sundays and in this class, Jesus steps down from heaven and comes and reveals himself to John. Reveals himself to Paul after. It's a post-ascension appearing. And the reason for that, there are practical reasons for that as well, because appearing to Paul in Acts 9 and appearing to John in Revelation 1 is saying that there still are apostles after the resurrection. See, again, there's that teaching in the church, well, only those who saw Jesus raised from the dead are true apostles, and since nobody can see that, since Jesus has ascended to heaven, there are no more apostles. Well, that's false, because Paul sees Jesus after the resurrection, after the ascension. And Paul sets in motion the fact that there will be apostles after the ascension till Jesus returns. There's going to be an apostolic ministry. And just to underscore it, John does it in the book of Revelation. And you're saying, but John already saw Jesus. But this is there. Every detail means something. See, when there's a detail that doesn't make sense, but you note it, you say, Lord, something here is it just doesn't seem to fit the pattern. Well, that's because the Lord loves to screw up patterns by expanding that pattern. And the expansion of the pattern is John may be the one apostle who sees Jesus before the ascension and after the ascension. Just again to show us that even the disciples who saw him after the resurrection, but before the ascension, still need to see him again, just as all of us need to see. And that's why the book of Revelation is about Jesus coming, coming again, and coming again, and again, and again, until he returns the second time. This is how it happens. Jesus' coming is always apostolically, whether he comes to destroy Jerusalem and the church sees him, but nobody else sees him, but he's coming to establish God's kingdom purposes, or as we see at the start of the book of Revelation, he's coming because he's saying, John, I want this pattern, the final book of the New Testament scriptures, I want this pattern to be established through the remainder of church history, that this is how it's going to work. I'm going to reveal myself to my apostle, then I'm going to reveal myself to my church, then I'm going to reveal myself to the world. That's, and we'll see that pattern with the idea of repentance, because one of the things, and we'll talk about this next week, at the end of the book of Revelation, you have the sixth trumpet, and you have, let's see, which vial is it? Which bowl is it? You have the fourth and the fifth bowl. You have in the sixth trumpet and the fourth and the fifth bowl, this idea of the world needs to repent. Well, the church needs to repent first in Revelation 2 and 3. The seven churches need to repent. And what repentance is, this is, I'm giving you a way bigger understanding of repentance. Repentance is just, isn't just about, well, I committed some sins and I got to repent so that I can be sanctified. Well, yeah, that's true. But repentance is larger than that. Repentance is what churches need to do. There needs to be an ethos, an atmosphere of repentance in the church, because each church has its own vision of Jesus. It's got to carry out that vision. It's got to carry out that purpose that each church has. And it does that through repentance or suffering. Five of the seven churches are commanded to repent. The two that aren't commanded to repent suffer, are suffering more than the five that are called to repent. See, repentance in the Old Testament, the term that was used is when there would be the national fasts, the fasts that were tied into the 3 yearly feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. When you would fast, when you would go without food for those feasts, or where when you would just go on a regular fast. I mean, Daniel and his friends go on a fast to prove to the Babylonian king that they don't have to eat Babylonian food to be healthy. Babylonians, just like everybody else, teach, you got to do it our way. If you do it our way, you'll be fine. We're Babylonians. You do it our way, you're fine. And if you don't, you know you're not going to. You know if you don't fast, if you don't eat Babylonian food, this will be the end, the final election that's ever taken place, because you're not, just like the Republicans say, you got to eat our food. Or the Democrats say, you got to eat our food. And Daniel and his fellows said, we don't have to eat your food. We're going to eat our food, our Hebrew food. We're going to eat our Hebrew food and we'll be just fine. Oh, you got to prove that to us. Well, we'll prove it to you. We're not going to eat your food. We're going to go on a fast. We're not even going to eat anybody's food. We're going to go on a fast and we're going to show you that our not eating food, we're going to be healthier than you eating your Babylonian food. See, that's the point. I don't need to embrace your Republican view. I don't need to embrace your Democrat view. I'm fasting from both of your views. I'm just going to eat the food of God's word and I'm going to be healthier than any Republican or any Democrat. See again, there were political implications with the Babylonians. You got to eat our food. It's bigger than eating our food. It's doing it our way. It's having our worldview. It's saying, no, Republican candidate, those are lies. No, Democratic candidate, those are lies. We will be just fine. America will be just fine because we're serving the living God. And the refusal to eat in chapter one prefigures the refusal to bow down to the idol in chapter three. And the success of chapter one is why the Hebrew children can go into the fiery furnace and say, oh, it's not only we don't need to eat your food. We don't need to follow your politics. We don't need to follow your political system. We got our politics is called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So basically, getting back to this issue of repentance in the book of Revelation, the church has to do it God's way first for God's way to be released in the earth. The church repents, and this repentance is bigger than me as an individual. See the idea of repentance is about me repenting from my individual sin. That's American Christianity. We're so individualized. We repent as a church. See, that's why I don't. What goes on in your life with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this particular church? This is the training ground. I mean, look, the church is way bigger than Lord of the Harvest. But the issue is if you can't function with your brothers and sisters at Lord of the Harvest, you can't function with your brothers and sisters in the bigger body of Christ. That's why the one of the foolish things that people do, well, I don't like that church. I don't like how the people treat me. I'm going to another church. Well, it's not going to work out for you any better in the other church because you didn't learn the lessons in the first church. The local church, whichever one we find ourselves in, the local church that we find ourselves in is working out the issues that we're going to face in the larger body of Christ. The larger body of Christ, okay, is it any surprise that the larger body of Christ can't get it together? When we can't even get it together with our own brothers and sisters in our own church. So this is it. You know, it's just like you got to get a high school degree to go to college. You got to get your bachelor's to get a master's. You got to get your master's to get a doctorate. If you don't get it in the local church, you're never going to get it. You will not be promoted from high school. The local church is high school. You're not going to be promoted from the local church to the having a larger ministry in the body of Christ unless you pass high school. And passing high school is we do what Apostle Reggie Holiday says. The church is there to break us from an I and a me thing to a we and an us thing. Christians who never move from I, me, my, and mine to we, us, our, and ours. That's the lesson of the church. See, that's real apostolic ministry. Apostolic ministry, kingdom ministry, it's corporate ministry. It's this whole corporate reality. And what repentance is not me repenting from my individual sins. That's still necessary. I do that every day. I have to repent from whatever the Lord shows me. But I repent? Oh, because if I don't repent from this, I'm going to go to hell. Oh, if I don't repent from this, I'm not going to be promoted in the things of God. No, because if I don't repent, I affect the church. I affect my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how it works. We impart grace, we impart gifts, we impart life to each other, and we impart bitterness, and we impart disobedience. We impart both. And if I don't repent, I impart the very things I'm not repenting of to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I hinder the church from entering into its corporate destiny. See, repentance in the book of Revelation is And I mean, Paul will point out, you got this, these people who are doing this in your church, and you got these people who are doing that in your church, and you got the, but it's not, you got these people who are doing this in the church, shame on them. It's, they're doing these things in the church, and they're hindering the entire church from entering into its corporate destiny. You wonder why it's a long, you know, this is we got the long view here going on. Jesus came the first time and established this church 2,000, almost 2,000 years ago. It'll be 2,000 in the next 6 years or something. We'll be having our 2,000th anniversary. And sometimes it just seems the church is still a long way away from what God is doing. Well, you know why the church is a long way? I, me, my, and mine. Oh, the church is a long way because the church is involved in this sin and that's it. The church is involved in this sin. I, me, my, and mine. That's what it's all about. No, the church is we, us, our, and ours. And so when we, and the Lord just said, yeah, you better do some background to this this message before you spend the time on it. I thought, well, I'll spend the whole day today on chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, and then looking at those couple more times of repentance with the sixth trumpet and the fourth and the fifth bowl. And the Lord said, you got a lot to explain. Next week we'll get to this, but what we're going to cover next week is the repentance. It's repentance that I, you want an I, me, mine, I, Mike Osminski, by not repenting, I personally am stopping the church from entering into the fullness. Or it could be that it could be a we thing, that's we are stopping the church. We got our little gossip group. We got our little critical group, and we just gather together, and you know what it always is. We're criticizing this leader. We're criticizing that leader. Whoa, that stops the church, because that spreads. It spreads. And so you got a little gossip group, and they're talking about this, and all of a sudden somebody who is in the gossip group leaves the church. And you wonder, whose fault was that? Well, the little gossip group, it was that fault, because they got together and they criticized the church, or they criticized the leadership. The leadership in the church will never be perfect. That's leadership in the church is to get people to love the truth, get people to see the vision of the church, get people to put their own petty little personal individual demonically inspired antichrist inspired. Individualism is the work of the spirit of antichrist. Okay? Individualism. Okay, we can list all the sins in America right now. Put individualism close to the top, if not at the top. It's the source of all the other sins. It's really the source of the other sins. And leadership is just trying to get people to love the truth, to see Jesus. Leadership's job, that's why the seven churches are, each one is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. The revelation of the mission and the vision of the church is always given to the angels of the church, the leadership. And there's no escaping that. It doesn't mean that leaders are better, that they're somehow superior, they're somehow smarter. Leaders have a gift. That's all it is. It's a gift. It's just like an intercessor has a gift. God gave that intercessor that gift. You can't take that gift away from an intercessor. God made that person an intercessor. God made that person an evangelist. God gave that person the gift of healing. God gave that person the gift of prophecy, and the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God, that means God doesn't take them away. God doesn't have to repent. He gives you the gift, you got it. He doesn't have to repent because he doesn't make mistakes in the gift you get. And that person he put over you in a certain ministry, God doesn't have to repent from that. And when we criticize those leaders, and I'm not talking about, doesn't mean we don't have issues to deal with leaders. You have issues to deal with leaders. We already talked about that. You go to that leader to deal with it. And if that doesn't work, then you bring other leaders in and work it out. We're not, again, not saying leaders are perfect, but God has given that leader or leaders the vision. That's their gift. And just like God gives an intercessory gift and you can't take it away. You can't take away being the angel of the church from the angel of the church. You can't take it away. And that intercessor prays better than people who just pray normally. And that evangelist, you know, that evangelist can lead a rock to Christ. And an evangelist can lead a dog to Christ. Evangelist, that's their gift. And the angel of the church has the vision of the house. And nobody can do it better, and nobody sees it better. So the message is addressed to the angel, and the angel knows where the church needs to repent. The angel of the church knows it. And there are subsidiary ministries in the church, and there are what I'd call small A angels and capital A angels. See, the angels in the church appoint worship leaders. The angel in the church appoints the people who lead the food ministry. The angel of the church appoints people to teach in the church. The angel of the church appoints people to do the intercessory ministry, healing ministry, counseling ministry. The angel is, and when you criticize those small A angels, you're criticizing the angel of the church. So then when people have problems with my leaders, you got a problem with me. Because you're saying, who do you think you are that you appointed these idiots, Pastor Oz? And that's why I love it when people, they love Pastor Oz, but they don't love anybody else in the church. I always tell the story of the person in the early days of the church who basically thought very highly of their gift. And that person basically came in and said, Pastor Oz, you're awesome. You're wonderful. I'm going to give you prophecies, all kind of great prophecies. I pray for you. I love you. You're so great. You're so awesome. You're so wonderful. But you know, all these leaders you've appointed are idiots. Didn't say it, didn't use those exact terms, but began criticizing every leader, several leaders, several leaders in the church. In other words, they don't see like me. And that person had the audacity to criticize my wife to me. And thought I'd just be just fine with that. Like I married the wrong person. And I just thought, see, that's a pattern. Everybody kisses Pastor Oz's ring and criticizes other leaders in the church. Well, you're not kissing my ring when you're criticizing the leaders that I have appointed in the church. So, you know, this is just how it's got to work out in the body of Christ. But repentance is, I recognize that these things I'm doing, I could possibly be hindering or be part of a group that's hindering the church from entering into its very ministry, its very corporate vision. Now, the church has to repent in chapters 2 and 3, because when the 7 seals are released in the earth, the 7 trumpets are released in the earth, the 7 bowls are poured out and released in Babylon, the world is now called to repent. See, this is how it works. The apostle sees Jesus, falls at his feet, is dead. That's a picture of repentance. It's a picture of repentance. And so the apostle repents When we see the Lord, we repent. When Paul sees the Lord in chapter 9, it's repentance almost from the start to the finish. And just to underscore it, Paul comes out of that vision of Jesus, he's blind. In other words, you're not seeing correct. Paul, you didn't see correctly. You've seen the Lord now. Now you better start seeing what Jesus sees. You've seen him, but you got to see what he sees for you to be an apostle. So the whole picture is about repentance. John, hearing a voice behind him, and he has to turn. Turn is the word for repentance in Scripture. He has to repent. He's not even looking in the right direction to see Jesus. And this is the last of the apostles probably left alive. At that time, he's the beloved disciple. He's laid his head on Jesus' chest, and he has served the Lord faithfully for 35 some years. Again, church tradition says the reason they exiled him to Patmos was because they threw him in a pot of boiling oil, because they killed all the other apostles, and that's how they were going to execute him. And God miraculously preserves him. They can't even kill him. He's done everything for Jesus, and yet there he is in Revelation 1. The Spirit comes out on the day of the Lord, and what does John have to do? Oh, John, you got to repent. I mean, most of us would say, what the bleep does he have to repent from? 35 years of serving Jesus. He's written the Gospel of John. He's written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's here on Patmos because they tried to kill him. And he said, go ahead and kill me. I'm not denying the Lord. And he still has to repent. So guys, don't ever put yourself in a place where you don't have to repent. We always have to repent. But the repentance then, the church has to repent. It has to repent in light of seeing Jesus corporately in the church. The apostle sees Jesus, the real Jesus, one-on-one, and has to repent. And now the church, who sees Jesus corporately, I see Jesus because I take my piece of the puzzle that he's revealed to me, and I add Jerome and Louise's piece of the puzzle. I add Antonio and Lydia's piece of the puzzle. I add Carolyn Gardenhire's piece of the puzzle. I add Frank Bargerhoff's piece that he gave when he lived with us here, and he still gives when he prays for us. I have to repent. I have to repent a whole lot because of Jan Osminski's, Joyce Underwood's intercession, John and Cindy Helvey, Mary Ryland, Mary Jo Asher, Philip and Janine Scott, Teresa and Joe. Everybody has added their piece of the puzzle. That's the corporate vision. The corporate vision is formed by all of us together seeing Jesus. And where even the ones who see Jesus, where we find something that we're not seeing or something in our own life we have to repent from, because it's hindering the church from entering its mission. And we'll go through those things next week. But that, so it's the repentance of the apostle, releasing the repentance of the church for the church, releasing repentance in the earth, because Jesus is coming back. People in the earth cannot repent because the church is not repenting. See, I've said this all along, and people say, oh, there he goes, blaming the church again. No, Jesus is blaming the church for it. The world struggles to repent. How do we end abortion? Well, we got to get the right law. And, you know, they've talked about this in politics. This isn't even biblical stuff. They talk about it in politics. You cannot legislate morality from the top down. You can't start with a law, because people don't keep laws, because people are lawless. The way abortion is going to be dealt with in this nation is that we are going to repent. The church has to repent for its insensitivity to valuing life. And the insensitivity of valuing life in terms of my neighbor, in terms of people who are different from me, in terms of people who make less than me, who don't have my education, who aren't in my political party. We don't value life, period. So it's just a logical conclusion that we're not going to value life in the womb. That's how it works. We the church, as the church repents corporately on this corporate level in the local congregational reality, as the church repents, we're ultimately always going to repent in terms of, I can tell you 90% of my repentance, and I'm closing with this because I always 8:45 is my goal, but it's 8:50, and no one had the guts to leave the temple. I always think of that song from Tommy, by the Who. Everybody's still here listening to Pastor Oz go on and on and on and on. The majority of my repentance at this stage in my walk, and it should have been the majority of my repentance at the start of my walk. It wasn't. But as I've gotten older and wiser, and you know, losing your physical strength is not a bad thing, because you lose the ability. When you're young, you have a lot of strength to resist the Lord. You start getting older, and it's kind of like, I'm too tired to resist you on this, Lord. We've been fighting on this issue for most of my life. 90% of my repentance is just the way I treat people, the way I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ, the way I treat my neighbors, the way I treat my enemies, the way I treat people. I have to repent. I have to repent. I have to repent because I don't love. I have to repent because I don't minister grace. I don't minister hope. I don't minister healing. I don't minister redemption. I don't minister reconciliation. That's 90% of my repentance. And it should be that way. And it's not just, I don't treat my wife correctly. I don't treat my children correctly. I don't treat my children's spouses correctly. I don't treat my children's ex-spouses correctly. I don't treat my grandchildren correctly. I don't treat my great grandchildren. Although the gift of grandparenting is but no matter how I treat my grandkids and my great grandkids way better than I treat my own kids. It's just where we're at in this world. This is why we are where we are today, not just in America, but the whole earth. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for your goodness and your grace, Lord. We still got a ways to go with repentance. Repentance in the Kingdom, part 6, coming up, Lord. But help us with repentance in the Kingdom, part 5, with the things we've learned tonight, Lord. Help us, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.